What a morning it has been. It is beautiful, beautiful, not so beautiful outside, but certainly beautiful in here. Sean, thank you for the songs. Rusty, thank you for your thoughts and for the prayers and everything this morning. It's just been a really uplifting, good day. I hope that that's the way you feel. I hope that that's what you're experiencing. And I hope that today the message is something that will encourage you as we leave here and go out into this world. I want to draw your attention this morning to the bulletin article. I hope that you read the bulletin and the bulletin article included, but maybe today especially, because I'm trying to emphasize what the elders have challenged us with in 2015, and that is to grow. That is to be a more spiritual people, to go out in our communities and be Jesus to our communities. There's a lot of ways to say that, but what I really want to emphasize is sometimes it's time for the church to leave the building and be the church outside these walls. And whatever we're doing, wherever we are, we can be the church. We are the church. And so please, I just encourage you, not during the sermon, but if you would, read the bulletin article and let that encourage you this week. I want to begin with a tale. It's a fable, if you will. It's an old Jewish fable. It's about an old, poor rabbi that lives in Moscow. Well, this old rabbi had a dream. And in the dream, he saw that he was supposed to travel to Stalingrad and that there would be a treasure buried under a bridge that leads to a castle. Well, we all have dreams. He didn't think much of the dream until the second night. He had the exact same dream. Travel to Stalingrad, you'll find a treasure buried under a bridge leading to a castle. Well, after the second time, he got a little bit concerned about it. But then the third night, he had the exact same dream again. And so instead of thinking that this was just some coincidence, he packed up his bags and he traveled to Stalingrad. And when he got there, he found this bridge that's heading right up to the castle. But he also found the bridge to be heavily guarded. And so what he did was, because he couldn't get under the bridge and dig, he showed up there every morning and he would stay until late at night. And this went on for a while, till finally the captain of the guard realized what was going on. And he went up to the old Jewish rabbi and he said, why are you showing up here every day? Well, this rabbi told him the whole story, told him about the dreams, told him about how he was told to travel, told him about this treasure, told him about the whole thing. And the first reaction of this captain of the guard was to say, "You are a foolish old man. You traveled all the way here from Moscow. You wore out a pair of shoes to do this." The guard said, "Well, I would imagine if I were to travel the dreams that I have, then I would go to Moscow and I'd dig under the stove of some Jewish rabbi by the name of Isaac. But that would be awfully foolish for a man in my position to do such a thing." Well, with that said, the old rabbi bowed to the guard and turned and headed back to his home. And when he arrived, Rabbi Isaac ben Yekel dug up a treasure beneath his own stove in his own home. Now, there's a moral to that fable, and the moral is this. Many wander far away from home in search of treasures that were right there the entire time. Pray with me, would you please? Father, I know that what I've got to talk about this morning can bring back bad memories to people. I know that a lot of us, as a family, have gone through some difficult times within a marriage. And you know, Father, that I'm not trying to bring those memories back, but rather to encourage those who are in a relationship to make the most of it. And I'm asking, Father, that the words that I share will be words directly from you. Help me, Father, because this is such a difficult thing to talk about, because you know, Father, I don't have this all figured out. So, Father, I just pray that your grace be with us, and that you love us, and be with me as your spokesman today. In the name of Jesus, amen. According to statistics, about 90% of people will get married at some point. Most of these people will choose to say their vows in the context of Scripture, in the context of prayer. But everyone who is a Christian and who is married will affirm that marriage is a holy bond intended to honor God. But do we really live what we say we believe? Contrary to what some activists and politicians have told you, by definition, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman that is to be lived out in love till death separates them. The substance of this definition is to be found in Scripture, or it is found in Scripture, when Moses recorded the union of Adam and Eve very early on in Genesis, when he wrote, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Later, Jesus cites this very passage in Matthew 19 when he acknowledged both the divine origin of marriage and its status within God's will when he said, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Sometime later, Paul explored the nature of a committed Christian marriage in some of his epistles, especially the book of Ephesians. What he wrote about the nature of marriage at that time was absolutely revolutionary. I don't have time to detail this morning just how out of the ordinary this teaching was in first century culture, but let me just say it was considered completely radical to Paul's contemporaries. Now, allow me to preface the text before I just jump right in, okay? Everything Paul wrote in this passage about the husband-wife relationship must be framed within the principle of Ephesians 5:21. And that is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All Christian relationships should be governed by this teaching, which is an expression of love, because it goes against the grain of a me society, and it promotes others. So Paul told married men, Paul told married women to abandon selfishness for kindness, to abandon a conquering spirit for submission. So how does this mutual submission translate into real life? Well, that's what Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 24. He speaks to the wives. He said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, it's at this point, those of us who are of the male gender like to pound on our chest and give a little grunt, right? Ugh, submit, woman. There's more to it than that, though, isn't there? In the Roman world of Paul's day, women were regarded as property without rights. It wasn't really much better in the Jewish culture. But the message to Christian women, Paul was saying, you submit, but not because of some cultural expectation. Don't submit because you're a Roman. Don't submit because you're Jewish, but submit because you're free in Christ. Now, do you see the instant dilemma that the women may have? If I'm free in Christ, why should I submit? So what Paul is saying through inspiration is that even though, ladies, you are free in Christ, submit to your husbands voluntarily as part of your spiritual function within the body of Christ. In what's been called the household code, Paul was working his way up to asking not only wives but husbands, not only children, but parents. Not only slaves, but masters, to give honor and service to one another. Not for their own sake, but for the sake of Christ. This idea of mutual submission by all parties involved in a first century Christian household is simply an application to the principle found in the passage that I had Duane read just a few moments ago in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. As a matter of fact, consider other people better than yourself. Each of you should not look to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Get that? Each of you. That doesn't just talk about the women, that talks about everyone. So it wasn't just the women who were to consider others. The husbands, the men, were to do it too. So what did the coming of Christianity mean for men? Well, Paul says a lot more to the men than he did the ladies. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. He feeds it and he cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for which we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. A Christian husband's duty, in a word, is to love his wife with Christ as the model. Not as a tyrant, but as the protector of her purity and to help her realize her full potential. He's not so insecure as to understand his being the head of the household as being some sort of dictator, but is willing to sacrifice himself for her sake. The world that Paul was addressing here had no precedent for seeing a husband as having a mutual duty to love, to submit, to sacrifice himself for his wife. Imagine, if you will, someone just all of a sudden coming up and changing the rules. For some of us husbands who don't always practice these principles, we may have to start a little slowly and work our way up in the way we need to be treating our wives. There's a story about Joe and Jim. I'm just throwing some names together, but those are easy to remember. You know me and my ability to remember names. So Joe went over to Jim's house and heard Jim just really laying it on thick to his wife. Oh, honey, that was the best meal ever. And this house is so beautiful. You keep this house so in shape. But what about yourself? Oh, you're looking good. Oh, honey, you're just, it's unbelievable. And Joe's sitting back saying, what in the world's going on here? So he gets Jim off to the side later and he says, man, you were laying it on thick. Are you serious with all that stuff? Jim said, you better believe it. He said, I started treating my wife better. I started complimenting her more about 6 months ago. It has changed our marriage. We could not be happier. He couldn't wait to get away from there and go home. He's going to try this new way of treating his wife on his own. So he gets home and he walks in and he says, oh, honey, that smells so good in here. You're taking such good care of the house. You look great today, by the way. And you know what, honey? You've worked hard all day. Don't worry about cooking tonight. Let's go out for dinner. And she totally lost it. She broke down crying. So, oh, honey, what's up? What's the matter? She said, well, this has been the worst day of my life. He said, little Jimmy fell off of his bike this morning and hurt his ankle. The washing machine has a busted hose, and to top it all off, you've come home drunk. Yes! You'll hear that one again. But that's what I mean. We need to ease into it. Guys, we need to ease into it. We might scare them. Now, let's be honest. sometimes we really don't understand love. I'll never forget, about 18 years ago, I was fairly new in ministry. I had a young lady come in and sit in my office to get guidance concerning her failing marriage. She'd grown up in the church. Her dad was an elder. And she came she had been married a couple of years, and she was coming to me and explaining why she couldn't remain married to this man. Besides a few details, the overriding reason was she just didn't love him anymore. Based on my understanding of Scripture and the biblical reasons to dissolve a marriage, my response probably caught her off guard. And I asked her, "Didn't you promise to love him when you married him?" "Yes, but things didn't turn out the way I thought they would." And she continued, and this is how she wrapped it up, "My feelings have changed. I just don't love him anymore." Have you ever made the mistake this woman made that day? She didn't understand love. See, love is an action of the human intellect and will. It's a choice that we make. Love is not an uncontrollable feeling, a come and go without invitation emotion. It's one of the most common mistakes in the human experience. Let me explain. Some of our emotions are beyond our control. Fear, for example. Thank you. Fear. It can make you break out into a sweat. It'll push up your heart rate. It'll increase your blood pressure. Practically every muscle in your body will become tense. You're at home alone and you hear a strange noise. You're driving down the road and at the last second a car veers into your lane. You lose your balance if you're on a ladder. I will tell you, this guy is not me. I am not the guy to be standing on the edge of a cliff looking over the side. I'm the guy that's up against the wall saying, "Yeah, I can see it from here." You see, because I fear those things. And what happens when we're afraid oftentimes is beyond our control. Fear dumps adrenaline into our blood and our body can't avoid that feeling. Something has to change in our immediate circumstance for the fear to go away. Love isn't like that. It isn't an automatic response of the body and the mind to some external stimulus. It is a chosen and deliberate way of behaving that often defies what's happening around you. Love is something you do. Love is something you always have a choice about. You don't fall in and out of love. That's attraction, that's infatuation, that's respect, that's admiration, but it isn't love. And if you're familiar with God's Word, then you know that I'm being consistent with His teaching. For example, here's the Holy Spirit's characterization of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. Love isn't rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love trusts. Love hopes. Love perseveres. I want you to notice all the choices in there. If that is a definition of love, are those not choices we make on our own? Of course they are. You see, according to the Bible, love is a way you treat people, not a way you feel about people. When you've heard something go bump in the night, I can say till I'm blue in the face, "Don't be afraid." That doesn't change anything. You're going to still be afraid. But love must be a decision. And I'll tell you why. Because both Jesus and Paul told us to love our enemies. That's a decision we have to make, isn't it? Those people who bring out the very most negative reactions in us, Jesus and Paul both say, "Yes, but choose to love them. But I'll be honest with you. I am far less concerned about warning you this morning to love your enemies as I am in trying to remind us all to act in a consistent way toward the people we say we love more than anyone else. Our families. In our families, we must learn to live the things we say we believe about loving one another. Now let's go back to the story of Rabbi Isaac. The moral of the story is clear. He went searching for something that was at home all along. What are you looking for in life? Security? Relationships? Peace? Love? Some of you may have been deceived by the world's warped messages and you're looking in distant, strange, forbidden places for what's waiting for you at home. There's a husband who wants nothing more than to be appreciated for all of his hard work to provide for his family. There's a wife. All she wants is to be listened to. And they both live in the same house. He's found someone who appreciates his hard work. She finds someone who listens to her every word. And things are becoming very complicated. What do you do? Go home. The treasure you're looking for is waiting for you. You can build a happy home, a Christ-honoring home, and build a Christ-honoring life right there by living the things you say you believe. This hasn't been an easy message this morning because I know that it touches so many of us. So many of us have been, whether personally or in our family, we've been through some very difficult struggles when it comes to the relationship between a husband and wife. I want you to know I'm not addressing any of those things. I am addressing what do we do now? And I want you to live what you say you believe about these things. But we need prayers to that end. We need help. It's hard to do it alone. So what I'm asking you this morning is maybe, perhaps, if you need prayers, if you need to respond, if you need to say, I can't do it alone, I really need help, I struggle. Won't you let us pray for you? That's what the church is for. That's what the body is for, is to keep each other, to protect each other, and love each other. If you're not walking with Christ, won't you begin that journey today? The invitation is really a tradition. It is something to say you have an opportunity. Sometimes we don't like to make those things public. How about right where you are as we stand and sing in just a moment? How about just right where you are? Just speaking to God and saying, God, I know where I am and I know where I want to be. Help me live the things I say I believe. If you need to make a public response this morning, Sean's going to lead us in a song now as we stand and sing.